Now, how deep the Father's love for us is a song we love to sing, and yet there is a problem in one of the lyrics in it, and that problem is the Father turned his face away. Another problem, don't worry, I'm not just here tonight to point out problems. Another problem is in Narnia, which we love here at Hamilton Road. And as great as Narnia is, there's a problem in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where it seems to be that the ransom for Edmund, the ransom of Aslan, is offered to the evil witch. So two problems, a problem in a song and a problem in a story, which is a form of Christian allegory. Well, Isaiah 53 addresses and shows light, or sheds light, on those two problems, amongst other things. So we're going to consider those tonight as we come to look at this passage. But as we begin to look at this passage, I should say that one sermon will not do justice to how much is in this passage, to how significant this passage is. It is directly quoted 7 times in the New Testament, and it is alluded to over 30 other times in the New Testament. It is a passage of deep significance. And to do it in one sermon, and especially a one-off sermon, without bearing in mind all of the context in Isaiah that's led up to this point, we cannot get the full picture. But what we can be clear on is what is central in this passage. And it's the central theme, which is substitution. Substitution. And so we're going to think, amongst other things, about this substitution. We're going to think of the nature of the substitution. We're going to think about the willing substitute. We're going to think about the acceptability of the substitution. So let's look at this passage now in more detail, and just to see how substitution really does spring off the page to us. You look there, what it says in verses 4. Onwards, we have a series of pronouns. We have he for us, him for us. And we see that continually throughout this passage. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. His stripes bring us healing. We, like sheep, had gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitution is taking the place of someone. And here in this passage, we see he, the servant, taking the place of those who are being written to. And the servant appears first in Isaiah in chapter 40. The servant is introduced, and there are 4 servant songs. This is the 4th of those. And initially, when you read through those chapters from chapter 40, you might get the impression that the servant is talking about Israel. And you can think, okay, it's talking about Israel. And bearing in mind the context in Isaiah, it's heading very much towards the idea of exile. Israel, in their disobedience, in their uncleanness, are heading into exile. And if you turn across the page there, back to Isaiah 51, we see another thing mentioned. We're talking about the servant, but in 53:1, it talks about the arm of the Lord has been revealed. In 51:9, we see, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. We see promises given in the beginning of chapter 51, and then we see that it's going to be the arm of the Lord that delivers on these promises. So we've got questions as to, well, who is this servant of the Lord, and then who is this arm of the Lord? And as the songs progress in chapters 40 through to here, it's becoming more and more clear that it's not talking about a corporate body. It's not talking about a group of people. It's not talking about a nation. Because look what it says. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He was despised. And what makes it even more clear in verse 3, a man of sorrows. It seems to be that the servant is not just Israel, but it's focusing in attention on one particular person. The servant is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A servant who is going to suffer for the people, him for us. The servant suffers as a substitute. And the nature of that substitution is that it is for sin. And that's made clear in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, again, our iniquities. And then the problem that transgressions and iniquities lead to is the problem of enmity with God, the need for reconciliation. And so this transgression, this iniquity, which results in the penalty of death, of separation, the reconciliation brings peace. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So this substitution is a substitution to accept the punishment that is due to someone else, to accept the punishment that is due for sin. And that speaks to us clearly of the holiness of God. God is holy. God is righteous. God cannot stand sin. And as we sit here tonight, I wonder what your view is of sin. Do you see it as a small thing, a light thing, something that doesn't really matter that much? Well, Isaiah 53 in substitution speaks very clearly to the seriousness of sin, and it does so because the cost of sin is the servant of the Lord, which is later taken up, we see very clearly in the New Testament. It's quoted so often because the servant of the Lord is in fact Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. So if God was not so serious about sin, why did he go to this extent? Why did he go to these limits to deal with sin? To send his only Son to bear the punishment that was due for it. He was oppressed and afflicted, a lamb led to the slaughter. Him for us. So that's the punishment. We can think of it in terms of punishment, but we can also think of what it brings. I've already mentioned the peace, the reconciliation that is brought through this. The people restored into right relationship with God. But then let's think now about the willingness of the substitute. It's been said in recent years that this is a case of divine child abuse. But we actually see here a voluntary offering of himself in the servant. We see, in a number of places, we see an active role, not just a passive, something that's been done to the servant, done to Jesus, but he's actually willingly submitting himself. Look what it says there in verse 4. He carried our sorrows. He is active in this. And again in verse 12, it says, in verse 12, it says, he poured out his soul and was numbered. He bore the sin of many. He carried and he bore. Jesus was very much involved in this. He was willing to offer himself as a sacrifice. Then we think of God, we think of the willingness of the substitute, and then we think of the acceptability of the substitution. And this is where how deep the Father's love comes in. And the problem with it, about the Father turning his face away, that most likely is drawn from the idea of Jesus on the cross, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? As if the Father turned his face away and did not look at Jesus on the cross. And yet what we see here in this passage is that it was the will of the Lord to crush him in verse 10. And that word will there can also be translated in relation to desire. It was the desire of the Lord to crush him. So it's not that the Lord didn't want this. It's not that the Lord couldn't bear to look. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And we see that similarly in the New Testament, in Philippians 2, verse 8, we see the talk of Jesus' obedience, and it's obedience even to the point of death. He is obedient to the will of the Father. And in Ephesians 5, 2, we read that Jesus giving up of himself is a fragrant offering to God. It's an aroma that pleases God. As willing as Jesus was, so too the Father was able to accept that sacrifice. And why did he need to accept it? He needed to accept it because of his wrath, because his wrath needed to be satisfied. I think sometimes as Christians, we can have a tendency to think that God will just turn a blind eye to our sin, that it doesn't really matter, that we can sort of think broadly in terms of God is love, God loves me, and that's okay, as if we can get in the back door because God loves me. But then there's a problem. If God is only love, well, what about God's justice? What about God's righteousness? What about God's wrath? It leaves a contradiction within God. No, when we come to the cross, we see his mercy, his love, his justice, and his wrath perfectly met. And it's not that mercy is triumphing over justice. No, the two meet perfectly at the cross. You see, sin has to be punished. We see that right from the first sin with Adam. Promise of death. God could have just said, well, I've got that wrong. I've made this creation to bring glory to me, and straight away we have this sin. The sin which warrants death. And did he wipe Adam out straight away? No, he preserved him, but he was preparing the way for Jesus, the Lamb of God, the servant of the Lord, who would bear the punishment for sin, the punishment for sin that all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to, all of those lambs. And this is what is particularly startling as you read here in these verses. If you're an Old Testament believer, you're very much in the way of thinking the lamb, it's the lamb we sacrifice. We think of the scapegoats and the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. We think of animals in terms of sacrifice. And yet, here we see it's a man of sorrows that is being sacrificed. We see mention of sheep, but it's the people like you and me, who are sheep who have gone astray. Not sheep who are going to be sacrificed, but someone who's going to be sacrificed in our place. A substitute, taking the place of the one who deserves death. And of course, we've seen that even just in the last few days on the news. That police officer in Carcassonne in France, he willingly signed up to serve as a policeman. He maybe never thought that he was going to go to his death in his role. But when there was this terrorist hostage situation, he offered himself in exchange for one of the hostages, and he paid for it with his life. Mobile phone was running to help the police on the outside to see what was going on, to come up with a plan. He maybe hoped that he would get out of there alive. He was doing his duty as a police officer. He gave his life, substituting himself for the life of the hostage inside. And that's very similar to what we find in the servant of the Lord and in Jesus. The difference being, Jesus knew the will of the Lord was to crush him. Jesus died in fulfillment of all that had been written before. The Father was going to accept Jesus' sacrifice. And to change to the Narnia thing then, it's not a sacrifice, it's not a ransom offered up to the devil. It is offered to God. God is the one who demands justice. God is the one who demands righteousness. God is the one who punishes all sin. And so it's a punishment for sin that's substituted for. It's a willing substitute in the servant, in Jesus, and it's accepted by God. Verse 6 and verse 10, see, it's the will of the Lord to crush him. In verse 6, we see the Lord is the one who lays on him the iniquity of us all. This is very much part of God's plan. It is no accident, Jesus coming to die. Now, sometimes we can think, well, who's responsible for Jesus' death? Was it Pontius Pilate? Was it the Jews? Was it Judas? Well, it's the Father and it's the Son. The Father willing to accept the sacrifice and the Son willing to offer himself. We see that borne out in Peter's sermon in Acts, where it says the Jews put Jesus on the cross, which God had prepared that he would do. So it's almost the two go together. Even though it's the Jews who did it, this was according to God's plan. So if we think through, what does this really mean for us then? In some ways, it's a very common, it's right at the heart of who we are as Christians. God's servant willingly taking the place of his people, bearing the penalty for their sins that they might escape punishment. It's the essence of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, what are the applications for us? What does it mean for us? How is it helpful for us? How do we respond to this? Well, first, let's think about the idea of love. Maybe sometimes you ask yourself the question, am I loved? Am I loved? Does anyone love me? And you find it hard to answer. Well, this substitution for sin, the penalty due to sin, shows us very clearly that God loves his people. He so loved them that he sent his Son to die for them. Maybe you're someone who doubts your salvation. Maybe you are a Christian. You're earnest in your desire to honor God in what you do. You want to listen attentively as you gather on a Sunday to what's said from the front here, or as you read his word at home. But maybe you doubt that you're a Christian. Well, Jonathan Edwards said something along these lines: the justice of God that at one time demanded man's damnation now demands his salvation. In other words, as sinners, we were heading for certain damnation because of God's justice. But because that damnation has been faced by Jesus, now that the penalty is paid, and that means there is a demand that his people will be saved finally. So we do not need to doubt our salvation. We do not need to think, am I really a Christian? Did Jesus really die for me? Is what Jesus did enough? Do I need to add more? God's justice now demands that because the penalty has been paid, that his people will be saved. Or maybe as you sit here tonight, you're suffering. You're in the midst of suffering, maybe personally, or maybe it's a family member who's suffering. You're struggling to think that through. You're struggling to deal with that. Maybe you're struggling to suffer well. Well, in Jesus, the suffering servant, you have the perfect empathizer who can know exactly what you're going through. And yes, we are called to suffer well, but even if you do not suffer well, we are not saved by the way in which we suffer. We are saved because the servant of the Lord has suffered. This passage also exposes to us our great sin. And again, as I've already said, God is serious about sin. And so it drives us to Christ and the gospel. It reminds us, it pushes us, challenges us to think about the problem of evil. It's often one of the things that people who aren't Christians bring up. They'll say, oh no, I can't believe in God because there's so much suffering, there's so much evil in the world. This is a sort of philosophical idea that they want to present as an excuse to say, no, I have no time for the gospel. But as well as the philosophical problem of evil, there's also the personal problem of evil that we all have. And that's really what Isaiah 53 gets at and solves, because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, have turned away to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When that is brought to the fore in our minds, our personal problem of evil, the bigger philosophical problem, peels in significance and actually starts to see resolution as we come to recognize what the scriptures say. I want to leave you with a final illustration of what substitution is like. Oftentimes you see in the news the wildfires that occur in California when it's very dry, so little by way of rain there, and in other places as well, Australia. I'm not sure if anyone's ever experienced anything like that, but it's just a few months ago I saw it on the news. Well, in reading about this, I've read one of the ways in which they counteract that is what's called a controlled burning. And what happens there is that when the fire is beginning to move in a certain direction, they will burn a certain area, a border, a perimeter, burn away everything that would be burnable, and then it forms this boundary. So when the fire comes, there's nothing left to burn, so it becomes a wall of protection. The scorched earth that's already faced the fire is now a safe place to stand. It's now a safe place to be. Well, that's what happens when we're united to Christ. We're united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. It means that we will not face the judgment that is to come, the wrath of God that will be poured out on all sin. Well, that's been poured out for the Christian on Christ already, who said, "It is finished," who said, my God, why have you forsaken me," leading to the point of death, which is made clear in Psalm 22. For the Christian, they're the one who stands on that scorched ground, the one who stands on that ground that's already faced the judgment of fire. So this passage is a song, and though strange, it is actually a victory song. It points to the victory of this servant of the Lord. It speaks to us of what we have, this great substitution, where we stand on what's on Christ, who has already faced the judgment, when we unite ourselves to him. And in the last verses, we see about his offspring and the prolonging of his days and the will of the Lord prospering in his hand, his satisfaction, all of these good and positive things. They point to the resurrection that is to come that we know so clearly from the New Testament. So we have now a great Savior, one who has borne the wrath of God willingly for us, a God who has accepted that. A God, we do not have a different Father from the Son. It's not that the Father does not like us, but the Son does. We have the triune God as our God, one who has given us all that we have in our salvation. And the resurrection shows us that Jesus is now risen, ascended, with a new body, exalted at God's right hand, preparing for us new bodies, resurrection bodies to come. In his house are many mansions, and we can sing this song, though there are horrendous words and lines in it, and yet in the singing of this, in the recognition of all of that is so horrendously horrible in this passage, it is actually victory for the Lamb and victory for his sheep. Let us pray.